Psalm 29, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. As far as the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks for Your word and for the revelation of Your character and of Your power given to us in this. Help us to rejoice in this, Lord God, and take comfort that this great power that You exhibit is shown to us in Christ for our salvation. Lord, cause us to trust You, to hope in You, to believe in You, to have confidence in Your holy and good purposes toward us, Your people. We praise You and ask Your blessing as we attend to this preaching of Your word. We come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. This psalm is a little different than the others we've looked at. In many of the psalms that we've been going through, there's a personal issue that David, the psalmist, is having. There's some conflict that he has with people around him. And he's praying to God for salvation. He's praying to God for forgiveness because he might have, in the midst of this, seen his own sin. He's calling out to God for justice. For God's people. All those things work their way in. And Psalm 29 doesn't have so much of that. It's a bit like Psalm 8 in that it's really directed toward God Himself and about God Himself, and calls us to recognize the nature and the character and the power of God without so much reference to us. But of course, we'll see as we go through this that being that it's the Word of God and being that it's a praise to God that we're to offer, it of course has direct reference and relevance to us in different ways. It seems to be on the face of it just a poetic telling of God's power over nature. And it certainly is that. But it also reveals to us a temptation and an ongoing concern that we have as people. And it's this temptation that we have to commit idolatry. You know, as David has written the psalm, as it's given to us, we can understand from various clues in it that it's the background of the psalm is the temptation that Israel always faced to follow after other so-called gods. And when God calls them out of Egypt, He shows His power over the Egyptian gods, but there were some who kind of wanted to go back to that way. As they're in the wilderness in those 40 years after their deliverance from Egypt, they're enticed by other gods to go after them. And through their time of settlement and during the reign of the kings in Israel, there's always this trouble the Israelites have in being faithful to God, Yahweh, to the Lord who saved them out of Egypt. They're always having to fight the temptation to go after Baal or other gods that are presented to them. This psalm particularly speaks to that struggle, specifically to the Canaanite god Baal. This is the one that the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land that Israel is going to go into, worshipped themselves. And as Israel fell into sin and intermarried with them, it was easy to bring the worship of this false god to them. So David, under the inspiration of God, writes this psalm. And in some ways, it's a direct response to the temptation to worship this god of the Canaanites. And David brings this out in different ways. You can see that this is directed to Baal in a couple of different ways. One is in verse 1, there's this call to the heavenly beings to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The call to the heavenly beings already takes us into the area, not so much of human activity, but of supernatural activity. The imagery of the storms that is throughout this psalm as well refers to Baal as well, because he was the god of storm, the god of thunder, the god of power. And the references to Lebanon as well, the cedars of Lebanon, the mountains of Lebanon, is a place where Baal was seen to be particularly strong. And we see in all of these references that God has power over all of these. All of the things that the Israelites would have been tempted to look to Baal for strength for and in and from are things that the Lord reveals His power and His sovereignty over. And again, it's significant for us to look at this psalm in this regard, because not that we're tempted to worship Baal or some other god like that, but because we're tempted to forget who it is that runs the world, who it is that has given up His life for us, and who it is that guards and directs us as He guards and directs all things for His own glory. We have other gods that we'll fall prey to. It may be the god of Al Gore, which is the environment. It may be the ability to plan out and direct our lives and to control our financial environment, because we have to do that because nobody else will do it for us. Whether it's something as all-encompassing as the environment, or whether it's our checkbook and anything in between, we as Christians today still face the threat of idolatry. And this psalm helps us to understand that it is God who is over all and through all and in all. It also speaks to us in the fears that we have. You know, we're prone to read the news every day and to think that it's all falling apart. And to be honest, this last few months has been really rough here in America in terms of weather. A lot more tornadoes, a lot more deaths from storms than the previous couple years. And because what news we get is always going to concentrate on the spectacular, it's going to be the bad news that we hear. And it's going to be the bad news about weather that we hear. And it's going to afflict some of us and say, well, it's all chaos. And when you add on to that, the media is pushing and a large part of the population being concerned about global warming and climate change and all of this, we as Christians might feel a bit swamped, no pun intended, by all of this. Thinking, well, who's really in charge of all of this? What can we do? Is there any hope for us? Well, the psalm reveals God as the Lord over thunder and storm and waters and chaos, and over all other gods, and directs us back to trusting in Him so that we understand nothing happens but what God brings it about. And things will continue as they need to continue until the day that God brings them to an end. And the way to be confident in this, the way to stand up to the chaos and to the fear that's inflicted on us by everyone around us who doesn't know Christ, is to know Christ and to know that we're kept safe in Him. That He's given us promises of salvation and promises of the continuance of creation until the day that He chooses to end it when He comes back a second time. God is able and God is powerful to accomplish all that He's chosen to do. We're not out of His hand, and the world is not out of control. The psalm emphasizes that. We begin in verses 1 and 2 with the challenge that is given to give glory and strength to the Lord. As we've seen in every psalm that we've looked at, the Lord is revealed to us as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Yahweh, Jehovah. That is the covenant name given to God. So David, when he speaks of this God, speaks of God as the one who's entered into a particular relationship with his people, a saving relationship with them. He's called them out of Egypt. He's bound himself to them, and they are bound to him. And so they have particular promises of safety and salvation, of relationship with this God that they can always rely on, always depend upon. It's the covenant that began in part with Adam and Eve when God promised that He would send one who would crush the head of the serpent. It's the covenant that was further explicated in the promise of life given to Noah and the regularity of the seasons. It comes to a full revelation in the promise given to Abraham that his children would be more numerous than the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea. And it finds another fulfillment, another explication in the covenant given to Moses as God sends Moses to Egypt to free His people Israel and bring them out for their own. So when David says, ascribe to the Lord, he's speaking, ascribe to the God of Israel, to the God who's revealed Himself to us, to the God who's already delivered us from trouble after trouble after trouble, the God who's proven Himself faithful to us again and again. And give to Him glory and strength. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of whatever we can acknowledge Him for being that is true and right. Understand that all glory belongs to Him. All strength comes from Him and reflects His character, His nature, and His power. And this challenge is given to the heavenly beings, referred to in verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. And there's some question as to who that refers to. It could be the so-called gods that people have. Remember that the gods that the Israelites worship are not real gods at all. They're perhaps figments of their imagination. perhaps demonic entities that pass themselves off with shows of power. But they're not gods. They don't exist on their own. They're very much under the control and the domination of the Lord, of David's God, of Moses' God, of Israel's God. So that's why we call them so-called gods, because they're not all that significant in and of themselves, if they even exist. Because, as Calvin says, our minds are a factory of idols. We make up things to believe in, whether we should or not. So it might be that the heavenly beings that David's referring to are those things that we worship as gods who are not really gods. It is true that the word for heavenly beings can also refer to the angels. So it might be that David is saying to the heavenly court, all you who are in the presence of God, give glory to Him. Continue to praise Him. You think of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has the vision of being in God's holy temple, and the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim are giving Him praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of might. And so David might be saying to them, continue to acknowledge Him. It might also be that the heavenly beings could be the rulers and princes of the world. Psalm 82 speaks of the heavenly beings in that way with that same word. So David is saying at least this much, that whoever is given power, whoever is recognized as having power and might, recognize that your power and might belong to God and give glory to Him for that. But I think the best way to understand this here is to refer to the so-called gods. Because again, we're dealing with a form of idolatry here. The Israelites being tempted to go after this god or that god because of their fear and not being faithful to the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. And of course, this God is worthy of worship because He's holy, because He's righteous in all that He does, because He's pure, because He's without stain, He's without sin. And it might be, and there's some debate on this, it might be that when it says that we're to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, it might be that that means to worship Him for His holiness, to just recognize through God's revelation how perfect He is, and to find happiness and joy in the fact that this perfect God, this perfectly beautiful, perfectly moral, perfectly good, perfectly compassionate God has revealed Himself to people in such a way that they're not consumed by His righteousness, but they're saved for His righteousness and saved for His glory. And in a real sense, as they receive mercy from Him, contribute to His glory. It might also be that it speaks that we're to worship Him according to His holiness, that God has set for us a way to approach Him. And we have to come to Him on His terms, not our own. I think either one is appropriate there. That we worship God because He's worthy of worship. And we worship God according to the way that He says we come to Him. Because we're not that bright. We're not wise enough to know how to approach Him. And even if we were, we're certainly not good enough to know how to approach Him. We can only come to Him through the blood of the sacrifice. And of course, ultimately, we can only come to God through Jesus Christ. Through His death and resurrection. Now, a lesson for us in these first two verses is simply this. To whom do we give glory? Whom do we give praise to? Do we have false gods? Do we have ideas or wishes or dreams that we're willing to compromise the commandments of God for? Do we keep thinking sometimes, oh, if only I could buy the right lottery ticket and win, how much better my life would be? And then you go a step beyond and actually buy that lottery ticket. That's a false god. That's a false hope. Do we trust in ourselves? That we can do it on our own? That we can just find enough self-determination and enough willpower to become the people that we need to be? But the Scripture tells us that you never will. Do we look to others to lead us and to guide us? Do we put our hopes and dreams in a husband or a wife? We're a father, we're a mother, we're a political candidate, we're a system of government, and think that somehow if that person or that thing is faithful to us, then everything will be made right. That's another false god. People will let you down. Institutions and governments rise and fall and they fail. None of them stand the test of time. The one that we ought to give glory to is the one true God, who is Jesus Christ, who alone has been in the bosom of the Father, who alone reveals God the Father to us. He is the one that we look to. He's the one that we give glory and strength to. Verses 3 and 4, and then verses 5 to 9, give us reasons for praising God, even as it tells us what He's to be praised for. In verses 3 and 4, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Lord over the waters is given to us. Now, the waters might not seem like a big deal. I mean, we live in California, and we go to the beach when it's convenient for us, and we don't have to worry too much, it seems, about floods out here. But for the Hebrew mind, waters were much more sinister than it might be for us. The waters represented chaos and things out of control. Israel was not a seafaring nation, and the Israelites were afraid of the sea. It represented for them all that was unpredictable, all that was changeable, all that was dangerous. And what David is doing here is telling us that the Lord is over the waters. He's over the chaos. He's over the unpredictability of things. He's not affected by that. He has control and power over that. And it's brought out, not just in these verses, but in the ones following, the voice of the Lord is brought out 7 times to emphasize again that it's God who is over this. In fact, if you read the Hebrew, it's Kol Yahweh. And Kol has that more of an onomatopoeic sound to it, sounding like the thing it represents. And because the voice of the Lord is associated with thunders, the voice of the Lord doesn't sound like much like very thunderous in English. But Kol Yahweh, Kol Jehovah, has that more of a strong sound coming out to it, some argue. And that makes them think of the thunder. And makes them think of the fact that God is the one who is powerful. God is the one who is in control. And of course, with the mention of thunder, there's the reference to Baal as well. Because the Canaanite god was the god of storm, the god of battle, the god of thunder. But you know, he's been humbled again and again by God. And his people are taught again and again to not look to him. Think of the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in Kings. The Israelite king has been chasing after Baal and false worship his whole life. And done such a good job of it that he's chased many of the true believers out of that kingdom. And Elijah fears for his life at different times. But finally the time comes to challenge these priests of Baal to see whose God is really powerful. And in that confrontation, the priests nick themselves and cut themselves and dance around and bleed around for half the day waiting for their God to come and burn up the sacrifice that's been offered. And their God never comes. And Elijah mocks them and says, well, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom and he can't hear you right now. To show the powerlessness of their false God. And when it comes time for Elijah to call out to Yahweh, to the God of Israel, he does so in such a way that he makes it almost impossible for anything to happen. He takes water and pours over the sacrifice. Dampens it and just soaks it so that it couldn't possibly be set on fire. And then Elijah prays. And then God sends lightning. And not just the sacrifice, but even the waters consumed in that. That is the God of power that Elijah knows. That is the God of power that David worships. And that's why he tells us, don't look to these false gods. Look to the one who is over them. Remember, too, that Baal was also the god of battle and the god of victory. And this idea of waters directs us again to some of the water stories of the Old Testament. You remember the great water story of the Exodus, where the children of Israel are brought through the Red Sea as Moses is told to hold out his rod over the ocean at night. And God sends a wind, and the waters are parted as a wall on either side, and the children of Israel walk through that water, walk on dry land through those walls of water, and are brought safely to the other side. And as the last one steps back on the shore, the water closes up and drowns the Egyptian army. This is God having power over the waters. Even the physical waters, God controls. You think later on of the battles that God's people fought against their oppressors in the book of Judges. When Deborah and Barak went up to do battle. And God gave a victory there by causing rain to fall and muddying up the chariots, the ground for the chariots for the enemy to ride on. And they were destroyed. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver, From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Talking about a real flood that happened, that God sent to destroy the armies opposing His people. So you can argue that God is over all so-called chance and circumstance, and you'd be right in saying that, and that's true. And God is also Lord even of the physical water that we see. It serves His purposes. When floods happen, they don't happen because God blinked and wasn't paying attention. They happen because God had a purpose for them. When drought happens, and we've just been declared to be in a state of drought right now, it happens because God has decreed it to be so. God is so sovereign over all of these things. Now, who gives us victory? Who gives us survival in the midst of these things? Obviously, it can't be nature itself, because nature has no power in itself. Obviously, it can't be the false gods that we worship and bow down to, because we know they don't exist. It can only be God who guards and keeps His people in the midst of flood or in the midst of drought, in the midst of chaos or seeming chaos. It is God to whom we look and God to whom we play, in whom we place our trust. In verses 5 to 9, you see a further example of the power of the Lord over creation and over all that is made. There's a certain structure here that we see. You can think about this as you go home and maybe read over this. The structure is repeated ideas. It's trees and animals and then wilderness and then back to animals and back to trees. So there's that poetic imagery in verses 5 to 9 that gives us a sense of the all-encompassing nature of God's sovereignty, even over things other than water and over other things in chaos as well. There's the imagery here that we see the storm blowing across Lebanon. It's the voice of the Lord that brings this about. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. If you can imagine being in a mountaintop or being in some place of safety and watching a storm as it begins on one side of the horizon and then marches across so that you're in the middle of it and then you see it marching away, that sort of picture, mental picture, might help you to see some of what's happening here. Here is the storm coming across Lebanon. But the storm is the voice of God. The storm is what God brings about. And it's the voice of God that has power over all of these things. Remember that this is another attack on the worship of false gods, of Baal worship. Lebanon was a stronghold of Baal worship. And the mountains of Lebanon and the cedars of Lebanon were symbolic of Canaanite strength. And what does the voice of God do? It shatters these things. It shakes the mountain. It shatters the trees. And so David is telling his people, listen, your Lord, Yahweh, is over even those things as well. The trees are shattered. The animals go into panic. The animals give birth because the glory and the power of God is made known to them. And you're going to trust other gods? You're going to trust yourself? Says David, you'd be fools to do that. Trust Yahweh. Trust the Lord who's delivered you out of Egypt. Of course, the lessons for this, who truly has power over nature? This shows us that God is the one who has power over nature. It is Christ who has made all things, and in whom all things are, and in whom all things are held together by the word of His power. It is Christ who rules over the physical world that we're in. And we can have confidence in His purposes to be for His glory and for our good. This doesn't mean, of course, that we're negligent or careless with our environment. We do have a responsibility to God to keep the earth, to tend the garden. But we have to recognize our responsibility is, first of all, to God, not to some amorphous or self-created God of nature that we imagine. Mother Earth, Mother Nature, there is no Mother Nature. There is no Mother Earth. There's only God the Father who has made all things for His glory and for His name's sake. We have to recognize our limitations too. And this is where I'll say maybe a little bit, but hopefully not too much, and hopefully nothing wrong, about the current crisis in global warming and climate problems that we have. We have to recognize that we're really very small people in the long run. We're made in the image of God, and He values us greatly. But in the eyes of sinful man, we assume power that isn't ours. In Genesis 11, the tribes of the earth, the kings of the earth, get together and assume that they can build a tower up to heaven and challenge God for supremacy. And God looks at that and laughs and confuses their languages, and the whole project just falls apart. On the one hand, we believe in our unbelief that we're just products of chance and nature and evolution over billions and billions of years. And it's just happened that we're here now in this barest blink of an eye in the history of the universe, in the existence of the universe. So what significance do we have by that standard? And yet those same people say that we're on the verge of destroying the world with our industry and with our pollution. And they forget that the world is made by God. And He's not about to let us destroy it, even if we could. I mean, on a real simple level, they forget the lessons of the 70s, when there was bad water, and so all we had to do was stop polluting it, and within half a generation's time, the water was restored and is now drinkable, Lake Erie being a case in point. We have this really confused way of looking at ourselves. We think we're so great, and yet we have no reason to think that we're so powerful. It's almost as if there's hardwired into us this certainty that there must be a judgment to come. But because we won't accept the judgment that God gives, and the fact that He's going to bring the world to an end in His time, we have to create our own way of ending the world. And then because we won't admit that it's our fault, we have to find some way of saving it and blaming others if it does happen, so we can justify ourselves. And it's all refusing to recognize the glory of God over creation, the power that He has over creation, and misunderstanding, well, beyond that, refusing to recognize the calling given to us to serve God by serving Him in faithfulness and holiness and truth, and by taking care of what we've been given, but recognizing that it's still His gift to us. Hopefully that makes sense. I'm not sure in retrospect that it does make the sense that I want it to, but remember that it is God who is over these things. And He's much mightier than we are. And whatever it is that we imagine we can destroy, it's nothing that God won't put back together. And we have to doubt at times the motivations and the reasonings and the arguments of those who say we're on the verge of world destruction, because they don't know Jesus. They don't know God. They would rather see the trouble coming from environmental issues rather than spiritual sin. It's easy to say that the evils in the world are a material issue, and so we can deal with that. But those who say that, they never look at their own spiritual lives and never look at their own separation from God and their own willingness to crucify the Son of God all over again if they had but half a chance to do so. Verse 10 shows us that the Lord is Lord over the flood. And as we've seen God exercising His power in creation and over nature, we see God now exercising a moral power over nature to show His power to judge sin. This word, flood, that's used in verse 10, the only other time it shows up is in the flood narrative back in Genesis 7, 8, and 9, the story of Noah. And so it's a specific reference to what God did bring about the earth in one time. But God has power over the waters, and God brings the power of the waters over against people in judgment when they sin against Him. So here is God as judge. The people will not have Him as God. If people will refuse to give Him glory and honor, He will act in judgment against them. And His power will be undeniable. It will be seen and felt and experienced by all. But God, who acts as judge, is also seated as King. And He has the right to carry this judgment out against us. He has the right to separate the sheep from the goats. He has the right to show Himself as holy and just. He has the right to be angry at rebellion and unbelief and sin. And although we may not see those judgments expressed right now in our lives, we may fall in the category of those that Peter refers to as saying, well, ever since the beginning of creation, things have been what they've always been. Where's the evidence of His coming? Doesn't mean that He's not coming. He's come before. He will come again. And what will we do with Him on that day? Do we think that we can raise our hand against Him and shout out to the sky, stop raining fire? Do we think we're going to build a big enough boat to escape the flood that's coming, the flood of judgment? Or are we going to humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, not your will, but mine, not my will, but yours be done. I confess my sin and forgive me for what I've done. The Lord who is King, the one who has power over water and over thunder and nature, who has power over other so-called gods and over men and over the angels, is the one who has might. And he has might that he expresses for the sake of his people. Verse 11, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. The Lord who comes in judgment also comes in salvation. All of this power that we've talked about and heard about here, and all of the power and awesomeness of God that we see in nature around us, is also brought to bear on our salvation. This has been shown to us in Christ. As God sends earthquakes in the crucifixion of Christ, as he causes the sky to darken for half a day while the sun is on the cross, as he shows power over death itself, as he raises his son from the dead on the third day. This God who has power over nature to use it in judgment also uses it to bring about salvation and to show his power for goodness and for mercy and peace. The Lord is the one who judges. It's also the Lord who gives salvation and peace to his people. And so David says at the end of this, all you heavenly beings, whether you be in heaven itself, or whether you be fallen angels who argue against God, or whether you be the imaginations of men, or whether you be rulers and princes who think that you know so much and are so wise and are so powerful, humble yourselves before God. Humble yourselves before Yahweh. Humble yourselves before the God of Israel, before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he is the one who is power. He is the one who has made all things. He is the one who has made you. And he is the one who rules and judges. The glory of God is revealed in his power. And his power is what saves us. Let me close with this verses from Nahum 1, verses 3 and following. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And the refuge that we take is in Christ Jesus, who shields us from the wrath of God and who keeps us for the day of salvation, who rules over all things for the glory of his Father and for the good of his people. While being wise and living in this world and dealing with the ravages of sin and the environment all around us, while recognizing the tragedy and the suffering that we see from flood and famine and hurricane and tornado, we recognize that all things are under God's control for his purposes. And our hope is not found in fear or in false gods. Our hope is found by being in Christ and remaining in him and knowing that he reigns for good. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We ask that we would meditate on these things and give you thanks for the power that we see, for the awesomeness that we are humbled by when we see storms and great powers and great waves around us. We pray, Lord God, that they would frighten us, but only insofar as they frighten us to look to you, and that in our fear and looking to you, we find peace and comfort once again, that these things would drive us to you as they drive a child to their father, that we might be comforted by you, that we might be taken up by you, and that we might trust in your purposes and in your protection for your people, for us who are held fast by you. We recognize, God, and give you thanks that fleeing to you means coming to you in Christ. that only Christ is salvation, that only Christ is our hope, that only Christ is our peace. And the safety that we desire is found only in Him. Grant, Lord God, that we would hold fast to You through Christ. Grant, Lord Jesus, that we would be held by You and embraced by You in the midst of all of our fears and temptations, and that we would find our peace with You now and in days to come and on into eternity. We give You thanks, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for Your power exercised in mercy and salvation toward us, Your people. We pray in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.